Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the life that you have given. We thank you for salvation from sins. We thank you that your Son was a man of sorrows so that we don't have to remain in our sorrows. And Lord, now as we look at your word, I pray that these realities of who you are and what you have done, Lord, that they would impact even now how we listen, how we sit under your word, Lord. Lord, give us courage in this world for your glory. Give us boldness and endurance to persevere. And Lord, as we look at what you have written clearly to us, Lord, I pray that our hearts and our lives would be impacted, that we would be more useful for your purposes. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, please open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. Turn to chapter 3. Verse 18 is where we're going to pick up again as we are finishing up this wonderful chapter. Chapter 3. We'll be looking at it tonight, and then Lord willing, next week we'll wrap up chapter 3 together. We're back in this section of 1 Peter where Peter's putting forth these realities regarding Jesus that are so significant, they are so impactful to the Christian, so profound for the believer. To understand these things about Jesus has a steadying, a stabilizing effect on the Christian when you or I, when we are being threatened and tried and mistreated and persecuted for our faith in Jesus. When you're being treated unjustly for the sake of righteousness and maybe even finding yourself doubting, am I going to make it through this? What must you know? What must we know? What must we believe? What will sustain our faith in times of trial and in times of doubt? We spoke last week about how when you do something and adverse consequences arise, our impulse is to shrink back and to not do that same thing again. And these early believers have come to faith in Christ. They're being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and Peter is helping them think rightly in the midst of their suffering so that they don't shrink back, so that they don't revert back to their old way of life. In verse 14, he says, even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. In verse 17 of chapter 3, it is better to suffer, if God should will it, for doing what is right. These early believers are experiencing, as we said last week, fiery ordeals, trials, broken relationships, unjust government, unreasonable masters, difficulty in marriages, slander against them, false accusations. And Peter says, don't shrink back. Don't compromise. Rather, stand firm in the true grace of God. Be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. Keep a good conscience. Trust Jesus in the midst of these things. Trust him. Jesus' path to glory came through suffering. And so don't run from your suffering, but rather trust him in it. Be faithful in the midst of your suffering. It should not surprise us that the more we grow in obedience to Christ, the more we grow in our sanctification, the more hostile the world becomes towards us. We're seeing this even now in our culture. It's sobering. And when this happens, and you're tempted to wonder, will God see me through this? What will come of this? Is it worth it? Will my adversaries overtake me? Is God present in my suffering? Is God near in my hardship? You can know without a shadow of doubt, yes, he is near. He is present. He cares. He has not left you. He has purposes in the midst of your suffering for his name. He's faithful through it. Jesus has brought you to God, and he will see you through your circumstances now. That is what Peter is helping us know. So let's read together verses 18 through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." We started looking last week how Peter puts forth five expressions of Jesus' supremacy that stabilize the believer in their suffering. Five expressions of Jesus' supremacy that stabilize believers in their suffering. In the midst of suffering for Jesus, these early believers must understand the trustworthiness of God as they look to Jesus, and Peter points to these truths about Jesus that are a stabilizer for them, a help for them. And how could we look anywhere but to Jesus when suffering? Jesus is the model for us. Jesus suffered the greatest injustice, and God used that unjust suffering to bring about the greatest good that we could ever imagine. In fact, we would never imagine all that was accomplished. And Peter wants us to see that if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, God likewise will be faithful in the midst of your suffering. You can have confidence that no attacks against you, no suffering, no unjust suffering can undo who Jesus is or his purposes or promises to you. And Peter takes it even further, demonstrating not only does Jesus accomplish redemptive purposes in you through all of your suffering, but he accomplishes his redemptive purposes through you as you are a testimony of God's grace to the world. Staggering. Now, last week we looked at the first expression of Jesus' supremacy, that he is Lord over salvation. And so you can know where we're going this week and next. We're going to cover the next two expressions this evening of Jesus' supremacy, that Jesus is Lord over death and Jesus is Lord over Satan's schemes. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll cover the last two, that Jesus is Lord over believers and that he is Lord over all authorities. But first, by way of review, Jesus is Lord over salvation. We saw this last week in really the first two-thirds of verse 18. Verse 18, Peter says, "For," and this indicates Peter's giving an encouragement to his readers who are being afflicted, and here he is giving a reason for them to find consolation in the midst of their suffering. And his main point is our willingness to endure and suffer for Jesus is grounded in the fact that Jesus was willing to suffer for us. And if he suffered for our eternal salvation, if he suffered for us in that way, how much more can we suffer for his glory and trust him in it? And Peter's drawing the line between Christ's suffering and God's divine purposes in it for our ultimate good, so that we will have an unwavering confidence when we suffer for Jesus that God still has good purposes in it. And so he points to Christ's death and what was accomplished through it. And Peter just puts it out there so concisely, phrase by phrase, all that Jesus accomplished in his death being Lord over salvation. And he says Jesus' death was for sins. That is, it was propitiatory. For Jesus to die for sins means he died to pay for our sins, to solve our sin problem. Jesus made propitiation. That's appeasement, or payment was made. A complete appeasement. He died for sins, for specific sins, the specific sins of all who would believe for all time. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus had to die to pay for what our sin deserved. And so Jesus died for the specific sins of all who would believe for all time. And Jesus' death was also complete or final. We see that in the phrase once for all. Do you see that in verse 18? He died for sins once for all. Once for all, for all who would believe. The payment was made. It was accepted. The transaction took place. It was effective. There was an actual purchasing. Unlike the sacrifice by the high priest that was done each year, year after year, on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of the people, and it would have to be made again and again and again every year, this, unlike that, was a once-for-all payment for sins. It would have just been jarring for these Jews who had come to Christ to be confronted with this reality of the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. And that's why Jesus could say, "It is finished." It was once and for all atonement for sins. You will never have to pay for a single one of your sins again. They have been completely covered. And then we saw that Jesus' death was a vicarious death, the just for the unjust. It was in our place. Jesus' death was a vicarious death. He died in our place. He died for sins, making payment. He completely satisfied our guilt as his sacrifice was complete and sufficient, and it was vicarious. It was in our place. The one who was just, the one who was holy and perfect and sinless, who deserved no punishment, died in the place of the offenders. Of you and me, the unjust. And this is just a humbling statement that the just one would die for the unjust. I think Peter's trying to help us understand that any injustice done against you pales in comparison to what Christ endured, dying in our place. And then really, Peter's main idea here that is going to feed into the next points that we see is Jesus' death was conciliatory. It reconciled us so that he might bring us to God. That's why he did all of this. That's why his death needed to be propitiatory. It needed to be for sins. That's why it needed to be complete or final, to pay the price that we deserved once and for all. That's why it needed to be vicarious, the just for the unjust, because he wanted to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. Jesus being Lord over salvation, it gives us confidence that he's brought us to God, and he will also bring us through our suffering to the fullness of our salvation. We have been reconciled. Jesus' death was with purpose. It was conciliatory. That is, it has brought about reconciliation and fellowship for us with God. God has brought you safely to himself through Jesus. And so if he has done that, if he is Lord of our salvation, you can trust him in your affliction. He's brought you ultimately to him in your salvation. He's not going to let you go now in the midst of opposition that rises up against you from the world. Christ's suffering, it had redemptive purposes. And so does ours. So does our suffering. Our suffering is used by God. We said last week, no wasted suffering ever in the life of the believer. There is never one moment of meaningless suffering that takes place for the sake of Christ. God is actually producing things through your suffering in the same way he purchased your salvation through Christ's suffering to bring you to God. He will be faithful and he will bring us through it. And next, Peter's going to continue to drive this point home of the trustworthiness of God in extraordinarily compelling ways. When I was first looking at these verses, I had so many questions, and as I've studied them, I've found God's word to be so clear and so rich and so powerful, so compelling for the life of the believer. You have to see what Peter's doing here. He's going to point us to the fact that Jesus is Lord over death, which complements and affirms the reality that Jesus is also Lord over Satan's schemes. Jesus is a conquering Lord with power, and his power exceeds the most aggressive, demonic attempts to thwart God's plans and purposes. So next, the next expression of Jesus' supremacy is that Jesus is Lord over death. We see that at the end of verse 18, when Peter says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, we need to remember a few things to help us understand what Peter is doing here and what he's about to get to. All the way back in the garden, we'll go all the way back to the beginning. Before sin entered the world, God told Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17, that from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely what? Die. What did Adam do? Well, what does your two-year-old do when you tell them not to do something? He ate of it. He ate of the tree. Sin entered the world, and thus death entered as well. And as we know, the wages of sin is death. And there was a sin problem for every human being, including Adam and Eve and all that were to follow after. But God made a promise in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down if you'd like. But just listen to God's promise here. The Lord God said to the serpent, this is Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So there's a curse for the animal, the serpent, that God gives, but then he's going to address the one behind it, Satan. In verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And here we see really the first gospel message in all of Scripture. A promise from God to Satan of the seed of the woman that would come and bruise his head. Verse 15, God says he will put enmity between Satan and the woman, between Satan's offspring, and that's not a reference to Satan procreating or reproducing, but to unbelievers who are referenced as Satan's children. You can write down John 8:44. Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, to the unbelieving Jews. So God's promise is enmity between Satan and his followers and the seed of the woman who would be the Messiah we know as Jesus. Satan could only bruise his heel, but Jesus would administer a fatal blow to the serpent's head. This is what mankind looked to and waited for and anticipated. All throughout the Old Testament, the coming Messiah, the coming Christ who would right this wrong that we created for ourselves in our unbelief of God and our sin against him. And this is what Satan and evil demonic forces feared and sought vigorously from coming to pass. And so the seed of the woman had to come to solve this sin problem that produces death. The Christ had to fulfill this promise made by God all the way back from Genesis 3. A seed of the woman would come to deal this blow to make right for man what he made wrong in his sin against God, to bring man to God. The only acceptable sacrifice in the place of man to do this had to be a man. It had to be a seed of the woman. We see that reiterated in the New Testament. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And if you look just a couple verses after that, in verse 17 of Hebrews 2, the author says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, a mediator for us between God And he says, a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, so with that in mind, back to our phrase. Jesus, who gave of his life, died for sins once and for all to bring us to God, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, now having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. What is Peter getting at here? Well, he's talking about the conquering work of Jesus in salvation to bring us to God. And when you look at this phrase, having been put to death but made alive in the spirit, in the Greek, it's using two participial phrases to contrast one another. Do you see the first one? Having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive, or made alive. In the original, it's the same. It's a participle. Being made alive in the spirit. And this is a way of giving two sides of the coin. This in one sense, and then on the other hand, this. It's an antithesis. So Jesus, having been put to death in the flesh, but on the other hand, he was made alive in the spirit. And so what is Peter contrasting? Well, clearly his death, Jesus' death, and his life, or his resurrection. Jesus was put to death in the flesh. That is, Jesus died fully man. And yes, he was fully God, but he had to die as a man. Jesus died fully man. He was a human. He had to be to die in our place, as I just referenced from Hebrews. He had to die in the flesh. He had to die as a man to be of the woman's seed to fulfill God's promise that he made all the way back in Genesis 3. He had to be a man. In order for us to be brought to God, as Peter says, Jesus did in verse 18, Jesus had to be put to death in the flesh, or put to death as a man. Jesus died an actual death as a human being. He was no less God because of this. He was fully God in the flesh, but he was fully man. He died the death we deserved. Jesus died an actual death, bringing human sinners to God. It demanded a human sacrifice in our place to pay for our sins. Adam ate the fruit. He sinned. He deserved to die. Adam's sinful nature is passed on to us. We sin. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus came as a human. He never sinned. And yet he died as a human in our place as a substitute to bring us to God. And yet, while Jesus died as a man, being the perfect sacrifice for sins, he did not remain in the grave. His sacrifice was accepted. He was raised from the grave. He conquered death. And Peter says, in contrast to being put to death in the flesh, on the one hand, while he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. Now, what is this term, in the spirit? What is Peter referencing here? What does he mean? Well, it's clear he's referencing the resurrection, but what spirit is Peter referencing? There's been some debate on this. Some have said that this is Jesus being made alive in the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit bringing him to life. And so if you take this view, Peter's point is Jesus died a physical death, but was raised to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture would actually testify that all persons of the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all had a part in the resurrection of Jesus. And so theologically, this wouldn't be untrue with the rest of Scripture. It's not only the Holy Spirit's work that raised Jesus from the grave, but he was certainly a part of it. He was involved in it. However, I do not believe that is what Peter is actually referencing here. First of all, contextually, this is a challenge, right? When you look at what Peter is talking about before and after, for him to inject here that his resurrection was through the power of the Holy Spirit, or he was raised in the Holy Spirit somehow, it doesn't really coincide with anything else that Peter is talking about in or around this section. Not that it's untrue, but it just doesn't really fit or add to what Peter is doing here, the point that Peter is ultimately making. It would actually seem more like an unnatural, random injection of the Holy Spirit's work in the resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, and even more compelling for me, is the verb form, as well as the form of the modifiers, flesh and spirit. As I said, these were two participles. They're passive. We're getting really nerdy here, okay? So bear with me. If you don't like this part, just shut it off and turn it back on in a minute. I'll tell you in, but for grammar nerds, just this will make sense maybe. The participles are passive, meaning Jesus was being acted upon dying in the flesh and acted upon being made alive in the spirit. And these modifiers, flesh and spirit, are in the same form. Therefore, there has to be consistency in how flesh and how spirit are being used to reference his being put to death and his being made alive. So you can't say the being made alive or being put to death in the spirit or being put to death in the flesh is his flesh killing him. And then say him being made alive in the spirit is the Holy Spirit raising him. There's an inconsistency if you say that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. You would also, because of the form of the language, have to be the flesh is what killed him. Just doesn't make sense. It's not, the language doesn't naturally allow for that. Okay, geek moment ended. You can turn back on if that was troublesome for you, and I'll give you a second while I take a drink of water. So, what is Peter's point? Well, Jesus' death was as a real man being put to death in the flesh, and his resurrection was as a glorified Lord in the spirit. So he's not talking about the flesh killed him. He's talking about the manner in which he was put to death. He died as a man, but he rose as a spirit, his inner being. And that's not at the exclusion of a glorified body. That's actually how Peter is describing his glorified state as a resurrected Savior. So he's put to death in the flesh, but he's raised unto power, resurrection power, as a glorified Savior, never to die again, eternally existing. And what's Peter's point in that? Jesus died as a man, being the substitute for sin, and was raised to life as a glorified, resurrected Savior, never to die again. And that is the life that he gives to those who are brought to God. Remember the context? Jesus is our Lord of our salvation. He has brought us to God. How did that happen? By dying a human death and rising as a victorious, resurrected Savior who now gives to us that same resurrection power, that same eternal life that we have to look forward to. It's amazing. He saves us. And so spirit simply means your inner man or inner being. Jesus, at the core of who he was and is, was raised unto resurrection life and power. And so back to the big picture, Jesus is Lord over salvation. He is Lord over death. He rose from the grave. He died a human death, and he rose a victorious Savior, paying the price to bring us to God. And he was raised into the spirit, raised in the spirit unto resurrection life with power that is given to all those who believe. We don't fear death ultimately now because Jesus conquered it. Again, the greater context, he's encouraging struggling believers who are being persecuted for their faith. What do they need to hear in this moment? The worst that can come against you is nothing because Jesus conquered death. We don't fear death ultimately because Jesus conquered it. And so consider again Genesis 3. Sin entered the world, thus death. God makes a promise to right our wrongs through the seed of the woman. The Christ has come, Jesus who died for sins, a human death, was raised conquering death, that he might give resurrection power to those whom he saves. God was faithful. His promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, when the world comes against you, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear their schemes against you. Why? Because Jesus has solved our sin problem. He's made a way of salvation by being Lord over it, and he is Lord over death as he has conquered it. And this is then confirmed by Jesus himself in verses 19 and 20, as we see Jesus not only pays for sins and conquers death, but he is also Lord over Satan's schemes against his plans and against his purposes. What schemes? Well, the schemes to stop him from accomplishing God's promise that he made all the way back in Genesis 3. And that's where we see our next point, that Jesus is Lord over Satan's schemes. And this just rolls right into the next point. I love what Peter's doing here. There's so many wonderful things that Peter's doing in these verses. And so we keep the continuity of what Peter is saying. We're going to work our way through these verses, and then we'll kind of put it all together again, because again, it can be a little confusing exactly what's going on here. Peter's put forth the reality that Jesus is Lord over salvation, making a way for us to be brought to God. This came as he was put to death, dying a human death, but was raised unto resurrected life and power. And then verse 19, in which also he, that is Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Okay, so a couple of questions we need to answer here. When did Jesus do this? What was the proclamation, and what spirits in what prison, right? Those are kind of the questions that came to my mind. And verse 20 helps us with the what spirits in what prison question. Look at verse 20. Who, now that is referencing the spirits, who, those spirits who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So what's Peter referring to here? Well, there was demonic schemes where there was an attempt to stop God's promise of a coming Messiah in the days of Noah. And demons left their abode and attempted to create a worldwide culture so wicked and so demonic, so evil with demonic possession, that they would actually stop God's plan of a coming seed who would crush Satan's head. God yet is in control the whole time. He preserves Noah in righteousness and then preserves Noah through the judgment by means of the ark and brings him and his family safely through the judgment. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week, but Peter's early readers, they obviously knew this. This wasn't new information to them. There was context for all of them that they understood. Peter reminds them of God's faithfulness this way. Now, to help us understand the context of what's going on here, I want you to look at two passages with me. One is in 2 Peter 2. Turn to the right to 2 Peter 2. You can keep your hand in 1 Peter, as we'll be back in just a moment. But 2 Peter verse 2, and I want you to look at verses 4, 5, and 6 with me. Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." Then he goes on to talk about how he rescued Lot as well. Now, one other passage I want you to see, and then I'll speak to it for a moment, but turn again to the right to the book of Jude. So 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and then Jude, right before Revelation. Jude verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. They abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then Jude references Sodom and Gomorrah as well and the evil that was transpiring there. So there are angels who have sinned against God. They left their proper abode. They came to earth. They had evil schemes to try to thwart God's plans. And God has put them in bondage or chains or bound them in hell, a temporary hell for the final judgment that is yet to come. Pits of darkness, he says in 2 Peter, cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, waiting for the final judgment yet to come, the eternal lake of fire as well. So Jesus is not only Lord over salvation, but he is the fulfillment of the promise of God to crush Satan's head all the way back, as we've seen from Genesis 3. He made a way to bring us to God. He conquered death, and in so doing, he is the one who has thwarted the demonic schemes led by the devil to stop this plan. So back to verse 19 of 1 Peter. Jesus went and made proclamation. What proclamation? Well, of his victory. His victory over Satan, over the schemes that tried to keep him from coming and being the substitutionary sacrifice for sins. This is proclamation that the Messiah did come. The line was not broken. Jesus made a way to bring us to God. And being made alive in the Spirit, he has victory over death. He conquered the grave. He has resurrection power. And through that, we are brought into that, saved of our sins, given eternal life. Well, when did he do this? When did he do this proclamation? Some have said it was when he was in the grave for 3 days. However, Scripture is clear regarding where Jesus was when he was in the grave, and it's pretty profound. When he was in the grave, he was in the grave. He did not go down to the pits of hell and preach the gospel. We'll talk about that more in maybe months to come as we keep working our way through 1 Peter, but he was in the grave. So when did he make this proclamation? It was after his resurrection. The proclamation, if it was his victory in bringing sinners to God through his death and resurrection, then this proclamation would have to come after his resurrection. The passage makes no specific reference to the timing that it was while he was in the grave, but rather he made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison, the fallen angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their abode to try and thwart God's plan. So it had to come after his resurrection because then it was a demonstration of the finality of his victory. Jesus is Lord over salvation. He is Lord over death. And as such, he is Lord over Satan's schemes. Satan conspired against God's plan to send one who would crush his head. And for all of Satan's tactics from Genesis 6 all the way through biblical history, the schemes to cut off the promise of a coming Messiah, of a Redeemer who would bring us to God, Satan's attempts to keep sinners from having a way of salvation, from cutting off the line of the Messiah, all of those schemes, at every point, those plans were stopped. Satan and all of his minions and demons and demonic forces, all of the biggest thrust of his evil to undo God's faithfulness and his promise of a coming Messiah, they were all nothing. Nothing compared to God's power to bring about his perfect plan to be faithful to his promise. Satan conspired against God's plan to send one who would crush his head. And for all of Satan's tactics from Genesis on, they all failed. Every single point, Satan's schemes were stopped, and we have a victorious Messiah. Not only that, but God, as we'll see next week, has redemptive purposes in his patience while he allows Satan's evil and the evil of this world to run its course. And so while Satan and demonic evil forces sought to stop God's plan and promise, the Messiah did come. Jesus went to the cross. He died a human death. He rose from the grave, conquering death. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where powers and authorities are subjected to him. He went and made proclamation to those of his victory, to those who tried to stop his plans in wickedness, those evil spirits that have been imprisoned because of their vile attempts to thwart God's plan. And Peter is giving to us such a great, 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 great truth in all of this that produces profound comfort when we find ourselves being afflicted for righteousness. What are the implications of these truths for us? Well, when evil rises up against you because of your association and faithfulness to God, and you're tempted to fear, and you're tempted to shrink back, maybe even doubt God's faithfulness. You're tempted to fear and shrink back, doubt God's faithfulness, and maybe even doubt God's goodness in the midst of your affliction, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of hardship, where you might even question in your heart, God, do you really have good purposes in this? It's so painful. It's so costly. Affliction is deep. Sorrows are severe. Pain is relentless. God, will you sustain me? Maybe you even doubt your salvation in those moments. Peter is showing us, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He was righteous in every way. He suffered at the hands of sinful men to accomplish God's perfect plan, his great plan, to redeem and to save you, bringing you to God. And so when you experience unjust suffering from sinful men, you can trust Jesus is Lord over your salvation, and he is Lord over your suffering. He conquered death to bring you to God. He has thwarted the most egregious and wicked schemes of Satan and his demonic forces in the fulfillment of his promise to send the Messiah. And so you can be grounded in that, stabilized by that reality of who God is and what he has done in Jesus. The reality of who Jesus is an impenetrable fortress for us in our faith, in our endurance, in our steadfastness, in our perseverance. And so don't shrink back. Don't compromise. Don't give in to the world's schemes. Don't give in to worldliness. Don't compromise what God says is right and good and holy. Pursue righteousness. Be faithful. Sometimes we think of this whole universe and kind of Jesus and Satan issue as a cosmic battle between good and evil, and kind of teetering back and forth. Who's going to win? Jesus gets the upper hand for a little bit, then Satan gets the upper hand for a little bit, and man, we hope it works out. What a small view of God when we think that way. It's not what Scripture says. I love what one author referenced when referring to Jesus' supreme power over Satan's schemes. He referenced Revelation 20, when Satan himself is bound for 1,000 years at the end of the Great Tribulation. Jesus is establishing his throne on earth. And in verse 1 of chapter 20, it doesn't even take Jesus himself to bind Satan. It's not like Satan's power was so strong that, but hey, Jesus exerted his strength and had just enough to overtake Satan. Jesus simply sends an angel from heaven to lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan. And that angel sent by Jesus binds Satan for 1,000 years and throws him into the abyss. You think this is some kind of equal cosmic battle going on here? No. God is Lord over all. Jesus reigns supreme. We'll see next week.
Listen, this is exciting stuff. I could talk about this for a while. Not till next year.
Next week, we will see that Jesus is Lord over all authorities. It's not even close. To be under Christ, to be his child, to be reconciled to Jesus, to be brought to God through the work of Jesus, it is to be on the right side. Regardless of the temporal consequences and challenges and persecutions and hardships that come, we are on the right side. We are on the victorious side, the side of conquering power. And so when sinful opposition arises against you, fortify your heart with this. Fortify your mind with these truths of a victorious Savior who has conquered the most egregious evil schemes of the devil. Well, our time is up, but we'll continue to look at verses 20 through 22. We'll see God's patience as evil runs its course, and then the persevering of Noah and his family through the judgment as a type of how, or of the way that God faithfully saves his people, bringing them to himself. Well, there's much to be encouraged and strengthened by here, and there is still much to come that is so exciting, so encouraging. Would you pray with me? Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son that the just one would die for the unjust. We thank you for your patience with the sinfulness of man. We thank you for your kindness and your love and your mercy and your grace that you have lavished upon us to send your Son. We thank you that he is a tender, loving shepherd and he is a conquering, powerful Savior. We thank you that we don't have to fear the schemes of man against you as we are reminded of your faithfulness and your power and your goodness conquering even the worst evil schemes against your promises. You are just faithful. There is no way that you will not do what you promised to do. There is no way that you will not be who you are. And so, Father, help us to look to you. Help us to find refuge in you. Help us to cling to Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would be a fortress for us as we navigate the hardships and trials of this world, and help us to be lights in this world as we press on in faithfulness and holiness, seeking to be more like our Savior. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?